So let's pray, and then we'll dig into God's word together. Father, we thank you for the written word of God. We pray that we be attentive. We know we cannot do that on our own. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that he dwells within us, and we pray that he would help us to understand, to see much of Jesus, and to live it out in practice for the glory of his name. Amen.
Amen.
Most of us run away from conflict whenever we can. Is that your life? We hate confrontation generally as a culture. We fear awkwardness, whether it's on a big or a small scale. We really find it hard to cope with disagreement. Therefore, if there's a choice between fight or flight, so where are you on that one? For me, I am quickly pressing the accelerator to make my escape as quickly as I can. My son, Josiah, has recently started to learn karate. So I think that's been inspired because of a few factors. He is a pastor's kid, he's small, and he's got ginger hair. So all these things together, he's going through the belts now, but I've realized that when I go into the room, I get nervous. So his sensei is built like this. I don't want to say any words that challenge him, but I've realized that there are little kids that could hurt me. So when I go in, I am really tempted to escape as quickly as I can. I realize that I'm built to flee, and that is a common reaction that we have. But of course, sometimes a fast exit isn't a choice. Sometimes in life, the situation is so serious, it is so alarming that you cannot run away, and the only right response is to activate battle stations. It is to stay, it is to join the fight so that what is valuable and what is precious is protected. Now, we know that in a country, there are countries that go to war because of that. We know it in a company. Maybe you're in a company and they've had hard times and it is all hands at the pump. It is battle stations so that this precious thing will survive, even in a club. But the question this morning is, what about in the church? Are there situations in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ when our King and Savior wants us to stand up and fight? Well, have a look. Verse 3 of Jude. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend, to fight for the faith. For the faith that has once for all been entrusted to God's holy people. So notice what he says. He wanted to write. What did he really want to write about? The salvation that we share. Can you imagine? The letter that could have been the letter that solely focused on the glorious salvation that we share. A letter solely focused on the depths, the joys of our salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what he wanted to write about. He wanted to get deeper and expand into forgiveness, our reconciliation with God. The fact that we are not just reconciled to God, but through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we from every tribe and nation are reconciled to each other. We are at peace and we are going to heaven. We're going to enjoy resurrection body in a life that lasts forever. What a joy that would be. And notice he doesn't just say salvation, but the salvation that we share. So God's plan is not just for individuals to be saved. He is saving a people who enjoy the salvation together. That's what he wanted to write about. But the need of the hour is for something different. He longed to give us that, if I put it like this, the sightseeing tour around the spiritual harbor. Have you ever been on any of those kind of cruise things? People laze around, they sip their wine, and they look at pretty things. But that's not what he's doing. There is an urgent need to sound the alarm, to mobilize the church for battle, to contend for the faith. Now, please notice what he doesn't say, and I'm going to come back to this later today. He doesn't say that we are to fight against particular people. going to come back to that. There are some who have the responsibility to be going for a particular people. But here, what does he say? He wants Christians to contend for the faith. To contend for the faith that has once for all, notice the finality of this, once for all been entrusted to God's people. So that there's a great sign there, isn't there? That there is something called the faith that is finished, that has been handed down, and is to be preserved for the generations to come. A key moment in history has happened. Facts have been communicated, and they are to be preserved and passed on to the generations to come. Now, there is a difference between the faith and my faith. You get that? The faith, what Jude's talking about, what is that? The faith refers to the truth that God has revealed, that he is now preserved for us in his written word, the Bible. God has written a book. That is the faith, and God wants that faith to be believed, and it is that in which we put our faith. Okay, you put your trust in what God has said. The faith has been revealed. The faith is to be passed on, and we are to understand that truth, and as a response, we're to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here I think is the shock. The faith, the truth, has been entrusted to whom? To us. Would you have done that? Look around you. Would you? Seriously, would you have entrusted this most precious truth to be passed on to all the generations around the world to the church? Now, of course, God didn't need to do that. But in his wisdom, he has given the followers of Jesus the important task of future preservation. That is, the church is to protect God's revealed truth so that successive generations can hear the precious faith and then respond to the precious Savior by putting their personal trust in him. That is why you today in Cambridge, me in Scarborough, can know that we are communicating the same truth that I've been communicated all the way through, but only if the faith is preserved and passed on. Or let me put it like this. Jude, this short letter, is a call to action. It is not a call to reflection. Now, there'll be lots of things to think about over these next few hours, lots of things to ponder. There'll be lots of things that thrill your hearts. But at the end of the day, at the end of this weekend, if we are not moved to respond in practical ways, then we have missed the point. Because Jude is a call to contend for the faith. Now, that call to action, it raises a number of questions. I've got at least five of them. We're not going to do them all in this session, but here they are. Some of them on your handout. Think about contending. Think about fighting. Here's one. Who should be fighting? Why? Why bother? Fighting is messy. Fighting is hard. So what's the threat? How dangerous is it? How should we do it? It's one thing to say contend for the faith, but how should we be fighting? And as we fight, what hope do we have of winning? So let's start. Let's start with the question of participation. Who should be fighting? Well, let's go back to verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. So who's it from? From Jude. Jude calls himself a servant of Jesus, literally a slave of Jesus, a doulos of Jesus, and he calls himself a brother of James. Now you think, well, who is that? Well, the brother James in the New Testament, you can read about him in Acts, particularly in Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem. James is the half-brother of Jesus. And so Jude is in the same family. He is the half-brother of Jesus. But notice he doesn't mention any of that. Maybe you might have been tempted to say, by the way, do you know who's in my family? The Lord God Almighty. But none of it. He is a servant of Jesus Christ. Who does he write to? He writes to those who have been called, loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. That is, this is a letter written for all Christians. So when you hear that call to action, when you hear that we are being encouraged, commanded to contend for the faith, this is for all of us. Do you get that? This is not a letter to pastors, to bishops. I do think we have a role, in some sense a unique role, as we contend, and we'll get to some of that. But this letter will specify what all of us are to do. Okay? Every single Christian has a part to play as we keep the faith safe for every generation, regardless of your age and regardless of your experience. And yet here is the thing, before we get to that call to contend, before we are given our marching orders, we are reminded of our special status. Because who are we? We are called, loved, kept. Okay, you got to treasure that before you get a verse 3. So you are called. And that is the Bible's way of saying God has called out to you. God has reached out through the Word of God. As the Spirit of God works in your heart, He has come irresistibly to call you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come. It's not that you've knocked on God's door and said, hey, I'm pretty interested in the faith. No, God's come for you. He's called you irresistibly to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So before we get to the you've got to contend, do you understand what's happening? God is saying, I've called you. You're loved. You're loved in God the Father. It's not simply that God loves you. He has you in His love. You are absolutely secure and protected and surrounded by the love of God the Father. Now, we know from other parts of the Bible how that works, because you are in Christ, the beloved, the eternal beloved of God the Father. When you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in Christ. And so therefore, everything that is true of Christ is now true of you. You're not lovely by yourself. You're not lovable by yourself. But God so loved you and me, despite everything about us. But now in Christ, we are in the love of God the Father. Isn't that wonderful? Before we even get to the contending, called, loved, and notice, kept. Kept for Christ. We're going to come back to that. There'll be a keeping that we do. But at the very start of Jude and the very end of Jude, the focus is on God keeping us. And we are kept for Christ. There is a future day when the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was here 2,000 years ago, will return in personal splendor. And that will be a glorious day for those who love Jesus Christ. We are kept for that day. There is a future day when everything will be different. So, my brothers and sisters, before we get to our contending, this is so important, because we fight, yes, we fight, but we fight out of security. And when we fight and we contend, we are not trying to earn our salvation by being spiritual soldiers. So it's not that as a response and as a result of our contending, we arrive in heaven, and then you get to sort of like heavenly passport control, and they say, how did you get on the battle? Because if you've been really bad, you're not coming in. No, you're called, loved, and kept. So out of that security, we contend. All right, so what's the threat? Why should we be fighting? Well, verse 3 again. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's people. Why? We'll read on verse 4. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So here's the backstory. Everybody's got a backstory, haven't they? You watch films, everybody's having a... This is the backstory for the call to contend. There are certain individuals. That is, this is not theoretical. There are real people. Real people. And what have they done? Written about long ago. We're going to see this throughout Jude. There are lots of patterns that have already happened in God's story with His people, particularly in the Old Testament. People who have come into God's people, who have tempted them, who have turned them from God's word. And these patterns will keep on continuing. They have been written about long, long ago, certain individuals. And what have they done? They have secretly slipped in among you into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Real people. And they don't have special identity papers who mark them out as dangerous leaders. They don't come to your membership classes and say, look at this. Here's my certificate in deviating from God's word. Can I join? That's not their testimony. They don't have special clothes that you can identify. They don't have special voices. They don't speak like Voldemort. They look and they sound like caring and godly Christians. But what do? They pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality. They abuse God's love and they speak like this. God so loves you, surely he would not like to restrict you in any way. You can live in accordance with what you feel. And everything is covered. They pervert God's grace into a license for immorality. There are some licenses that are good, aren't they? If you drive a car, isn't it good to know that the other people in the road have a license? You may think you would like to revoke their license sometimes. If you've ever been to a hospital, are you pleased that those who come and see you as doctors have a license? There are some licenses that are awful. And this is one of them. A license for immorality. At the heart of it, we've got to be convinced and convicted that God's ways, as he reveals them to us, of how he would love us to live, God is God. God knows us. God made us. God has the right to tell us how to live. God has rescued us from the pit, and he now gives us a way of transforming our individual lives, our churches, our community. But ultimately, God's ways are good. Yes, they are authoritative. Yes, they are clear. But at the heart of what God says to us, the loving God's ways are good. But all the way from the beginning of the story, when you look at what happened in the Garden of Eden, we have an enemy who likes to whisper in our ear, did God say, and is this good? God doesn't want you to be liberated. God wants to restrain you, so therefore break from the shackles and live as you like. A permissiveness, particularly in the area of sexual practice, to do what we want. They question the goodness of God's ways. That is a common strand to their teaching, and it is what we're to look out for. So let me show you some pictures. Can we show you some pictures, okay? I don't know if you ever do spot the difference. Okay, sometimes it's easy, isn't it, to spot the difference between something that is healthy and something that is harmful. So let's see. First, this is the easy one. If you were to choose which plane you would like to fly on to your holiday, which one would you choose? This one is cheaper. Or this one? Hands up for this one. Anybody up for that? Okay. No, you're talking about it. So I presume you're all going this one, yeah? Great. Okay, fine. Shall we have the next one? Sometimes it is harder. Let's get the next slide up. Right. Which one of those snakes would you like to pick up and stroke? How many for neither? Okay, I want to run away. Okay. Hands up if you would like your best friend to try it first. Yeah, okay. Right. I'm going to give you what I think is the right answer, but I am not insured for this, so it's a bit like getting financial advice. So, on the left is the scarlet king snake. That is non-venomous. Okay? That's your friend. The other one is called the coral snake. That will kill you. So pick up that, not that. Okay, last one. Right, which one? Hands up. Let's just do it. Let's just do it quick. Let's just try it. All right. I want you to put your hands up if you're picking up that one. All right. Hands down. Hands up if you pick. You have to choose one, by the way. This one. Okay, hands down. Let's just see who's going to be alive. That one is the Eastern milk snake. That's your friend. This one is called the copperhead. That is not your friend. Okay, you can remove the slides. Right, sometimes it's easy to spot the... Sometimes it is not. What about in church leadership? How easy is it to spot a healthy shepherd from a wolf? There are wolves out there. How easy is it to distinguish someone who will nurture us in the ways of the Lord from someone who will lead us to the path of destruction? It is not easy, but one of the ways that we're to look out for again and again is what people teach in the area of sex. There will be presenting issues, but ultimately, again and again, whatever reasons are given, there is a license for immorality, which is presented as the way of liberation, but it is the way of death. And I don't know what you're struggling with right now. I don't know what your background is. I've been chatting to some of our youth leaders at our church about how difficult it is. And I'm going to patronize you if you I don't even know who the youth are. I'm 45 this year, so I don't know who the youth are. I'm not young anymore. But to live through where you are being indoctrinated with an ideology that is presented as good and liberating for you, which is destroying whole generations. Why is there a multiplication of anxiety and concern among our young people? People don't know who they are anymore. God's words are good. So when you hear God says, I want you to live like this, the God who loves you speaks to you and says, trust me. And those who want to take you down the path of destruction will tell you something else. So there is the threat. How dangerous is it? Well, in verses 5 to 16... Jude presents us with many reasons why we need to contend for the faith found in the Bible. In verses 5 to 10, there is a warning for those tempted to teach against the Bible. So those are for some of the teachers. And then verses 11 to 16, there's a warning about the destructive effect of that alternative teaching on those who listen. So let's just think about this. First, the warning to those tempted to teach against God's ways in the Bible. Verse 5. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, those he kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. There are three Old Testament examples, and they are supposed to teach us three things. First, it is possible to be part of God's people and yet not arrive in the promised land. That's the first example. There were people who seemed to be part of the people of God, but they never arrived. Okay, the bigger story, the pattern of our New Testament is that we are heading to our promised land. We are exiles far from home, and one day we will cross the metaphorical Jordan and we will arrive in the promised land of heaven. Will we? There are those who profess to be part of the people of God and yet will not arrive. So this is in the context of you are called, loved, and kept, but there are those who can seem to be part, and yet when they teach these alternative truths, they show themselves not to be part of the people of God. Second, it is possible to abandon a position of authority and suffer horrific consequences. And for those who are in a teaching position, particularly those who are pastors and in other teaching positions, we have to be very, very careful. Just because we may wear a collar or a badge or have a position of authority does not secure our future. There is an example given in the New Testament of those who abandon positions of authority and suffered horrific consequences. And third, those who deliberately engage in sexual immorality are in grave eternal danger. It is not just the one moment of sin that we repent of and receive that fresh forgiveness, but that ongoing pattern of unrepentant behavior. It is a sign of where our hearts really are. So what's the point of these three examples? Look at verse 8. In the very same way, notice how he applies it. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even, and I'm sure this is a very familiar example to you now, but even the Archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. There are some things in Jude which are slightly less clear than other parts. But in short, these people, they pollute their own bodies, they despise authority, whether that is God's authority directly or by despising the angels that God has sent. And the result is eternal judgment for them. That is, their behavior is evidence of the rebellion against God, and that will ultimately destroy them. Now, what struck me as I was thinking about this is that the false teachers, remember where they are, they have secretly slipped in among the church. So as this letter is read out to the church, the false teachers are listening to this. This is a warning to them so that they will turn and repent. I hope you're having a good and pleasant experience of having a bishop in your midst who wants to pray with you and teach you the Bible. I've had the privilege of knowing bishops from around the world who do the very same thing. One of them is a man called Archbishop Foley Beach, who is American, and he's been such a great friend to us. He once came across, I think it was last year, and he was going to have a meeting with Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury. And before he had that meeting, we had breakfast with Archbishop Foley. And in his sort of American way, just very open, he said, "What should I ask Archbishop Justin when I see him? What would you have said?" He was about to have a one-to-one with the Archbishop of Canterbury. What should he talk about? Well, one of the things that we encouraged Archbishop Foley to do will be to tell Justin Welby to repent. To not just have a charming conversation, but to look him in the eye, based on the truth, that if you consistently live out these teachings that are against God's ways, it is a sign that you're not on the road to heaven. So regardless of your position, if you go down that road, you need to turn back to the Lord. Now we're told, did you notice that these false teachers do all this on the strength of their dreams? That's quite striking, isn't it? What they do is driven, it's fueled by the strength of their own imaginations. Now they may claim it's from the Lord. Lots of people claim that, don't they? This is from the Spirit's saying that to me. But in reality, they have invented it for themselves. And you go back to the book of Jeremiah, I've given you the quotation. Let me read this to you. Jeremiah 23 says this, God saying, "I have heard what the prophets say, who prophesy lies in my name. They say, I had a dream." So it's not the Martin Luther, okay? I had a dream. I had a dream. How long will they continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? That's what these people are doing. Dangerous teachers often make things up. They may sound intellectually convincing. They may be emotionally engaging. They may seem to be in step with the latest cultural analysis, the scientific research. But here is the question that ultimately matters. Does what they say line up with God's word? Does it come from God? Because God, in his wisdom and in his glorious grace, has written a book. That's incredible, isn't it? I don't know if you do this when the Bible is read every Sunday. Do you do that liturgical response? I'm not sure you do. No? Maybe you might do this weekend. Do you know what it's like? So someone reads the Bible, and what do they often say? Well, if you come to visit Scarbados, what would we say, do you think?
This is the word of the Lord.
Whoa, all sorts of things we could say. Let me tell you what we say. This is the word of the Lord. And then the people of God respond, "Thanks be to God." Great. Now, why do we do that at our church? Why do we get people to say, "This is the word of the Lord"? Because it is. Right? So, this is the word of the Lord. I mean, that's exactly what it is. This is God's book. And why do the people of God say, "Thanks be to God"? Because it is amazing. Seriously, it is amazing. So, when the Bible is read and when the Bible is faithfully handled, It is God speaking to us. We said to our church family, I need to get back to my notes in a minute, but we never tell people who's preaching at church. Ever. Okay? I don't want people to like turn up on mass when our associate preaches and like take a break when I'm preaching. But mostly the time is, why? Because it's the same preacher every week. God's preaching every week, isn't he? God may have different accents. But when the Bible is faithfully read, God is speaking. When the Bible is faithfully preached, God is speaking. God has written a book. So when you come across people, regardless of what they say, if it does not line up with God's book, they are dreaming. They are delusional. That is our certain course through life. So what about those who are tempted to listen to the lies? Well, we discover the consequences for them, verses 11 to 16. Look at verse 11. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Well, you can do some research later if you like. Ask me some questions. The way of Cain, go back to Genesis chapter 4. What happens, the way of Cain, it leads to the destruction for Abel. One man's sin has consequences for someone else. Balaam's error, read about that little story in the book of Numbers. As Balaam, this false prophet, ultimately what he does, he entices the nation of Moab to commit sexual immorality with the people of God, and it leads to the vast destruction of many of God's people. For the sake of profit, he leads people to sexual immorality, and countless number of people suffer. You notice, one man's sin affects many other people. And the rebellion of Korah, if you want to go, Book of Numbers is your friend. Go and read Numbers chapter 16. Korah is a leader of God's people. He rallies together other leaders, and they have a great rebellion against Moses, the leader. And what ultimately happens is that they take their stand against God's appointed leader, and it is awful because the people involved in this rebellion, they cannot accept their humble position, and as a response, there are big consequences for those involved. What's the point of all those three examples? It is this, that dangerous teachers lead to dangerous consequences. No man is an island. Their actions impact other people. And the examples, they pile on. I'm not going to go through them all, but look at verses 12 to 16. You see just these vivid word pictures. Shepherds who feed only themselves. Now, we're surrounded by all sorts of animals that I'm sure I don't understand. There are sheep out in that field, aren't they? I don't know if you're going to go close to the sheep, but a shepherd, what are they supposed to do to the sheep? I eat the sheep because I'm a consumer. But if I'm a shepherd, I am not to devour the sheep. I am to protect them. Shepherds who feed only themselves are awful. What about clouds without rain? Well, this is probably doesn't work in a UK scene, doesn't it? We don't want any more rain. Like in Scotland today, there's like this massive emergency. Everything's cancelled because there's like this big deluge. The trains are not running from England to Scotland today because it's raining. We don't want any more rain. But if you live in a really hot country, clouds without rain, what an awful thing. It just doesn't deliver what you need. These false teachers, they talk a good game, but actually they will not deliver what we need, the satisfaction of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ from Scripture. Wild waves of the sea, dangerous for life. Have you ever been out in the wild waves of the sea? I remember this really, really bad experience, and my wife still would be angry at me when she realized what happened. I was once asked if I could scatter the ashes of somebody who had died on the sea. So off we went in this little boat, and I didn't think any of this was wrong until afterwards, okay? So we went out of this fishing boat, and before we went out of the harbor into the choppy North Sea, we were told about the life jackets. That's a good thing, isn't it? We weren't given them. We were told the life jackets were under the seat in the cabin somewhere else in the boat. I didn't think that was wrong. Okay, fine, great. I know where they are if I ever need them, because, of course, that's what you get if you're about to be chucked overboard, isn't it? You get a few minutes to put it on. And then there we were. We were out in this choppy waters like this. And then one of the things, if you ever have to scatter ashes, is you've got to watch wind direction, because that's critical. And there I am, and the whole thing is like this. And the guy says, we don't have much time. We need to get back in. And there I am, standing on the boat without any life jackets, holding the urn, trying to ceremonially scatter the ashes before we all get chucked in. Okay? That's not safe, is it? I told my wife that when and she looked at me in horror and said, you did that? These are the people that the wild waves of the sea. They are dangerous. Their teaching leads to judgment when Jesus returns, which is the quotation from Enoch. You can go and read about Enoch in the scriptures back in Genesis chapter 5, and then you look at his family in chapter 6. The point here, he quotes here from not a Bible book, but under the inspiration of God's Spirit, he quotes about this prediction that in the future there will be these teachers who will come. But ultimately, what's the point? Well, there is destruction ahead. In short, friends, it's really serious. We can't have this false teaching in the church because it is eternally dangerous for those who listen. So there's the backstory. When you read verse 3, contend for the faith. This is the reason. Let's contend for the faith that's been entrusted to God's holy people. Your question at this point should be how? How do we do it? Okay? Because I haven't told you, have I? And if you want to know, you have to come back to session 2. Because that's what happens next. We've been told why, the urgency, the responsibility, but you don't get told how until the next few verses. So let's pray. Enjoy our break, and then we can come back. Let's pray. And let me give you a moment, okay, just before I pray. The Lord has spoken. You have a context. You have a situation. Just take a moment to respond to God. Father, thank you that you are the God who keeps us, the God who loves us, and the God who called us. Father, we thank you for those who have contended for the faith before so that we can hear it. Thank you for Jesus, our great Savior. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be alert and aware of how dangerous it is to deviate from your ways, but to know in our hearts that you're the God who speaks good ways. So help us to treasure them and to live them out for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, great observation.
Say that again, so we didn't hear.
Okay, so the great question for you, Tim.
I just repeat Chloe's question.
So I believe God's word is good.
I know
it's good. You believe it's good, but it doesn't always feel it's good. Well, I'm not trying to be glib at all in this, but I will say something and then try and fill it out. You're not in heaven yet. So when you're in heaven, every part of you and me will be completely transformed. So the Bible talks about us having a fallen nature. The Bible talks about, well, one of the phrases we use is the phrase total depravity. You've come across that phrase, total depravity? What that means is not that we are as completely sinful as we could possibly be. Okay, that's not true, because God's grace, and even in the unbeliever, restrains. But total depravity means that in every aspect of our human beings, we're broken. So we're not just broken in our mind, we're not just broken in our wills, but we're broken emotionally. Okay, so part of our transformation, and I hope this is beginning to answer your question, part of our transformation as we are renewed in the image of Jesus is, yes, our minds have been renewed, but the Spirit of God is renewing our emotions so that we're more biblically emotive. However, until we arrive in heaven, that will not be gloriously finished. So you will be battling, okay? So this is why we trust the Lord that his word is good, even when it doesn't feel like. It's the same when the Lord may feel distant from us, when people land up in emotionally dark places. The reality is that God is close to us, because that's what he says. But until we arrive in heaven, there's never going to be this perfect restoration of our mind, our wills, and our emotions. So keep battling. There'll be some days where you joyfully know that the Lord's ways are good, but even when they don't, there is a day coming when you will.
Helpful. Steph first.
Oh, that's like a journalist question. Can I just have two?
One was about what you said about when God's word is preached, it's God speaking to us. And obviously that's true, but Jude is also clear that there's false teachers. So when we're listening to sermons, how do we get the balance between questioning what's being preached and being thankful that God is speaking to us?
Let's start with that one, come back to the next one.
Question everything.
Sorry.
Question everything said to the preacher.
So there is in Acts 17, you'd be aware of this, I'm sure, the kind of the situation in Berea. So they I think there is a good model to us here. So we're told Acts 17, verse 11, the Bereans were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. And then why? For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. I think that's a great combination. So some people only have one of those. And what they do is they have the second one. They examine the scriptures every day to see if this is true. But there is a danger of that, is that you become like a policeman, always checking that somebody else is right. And because actually we're broken, and so much of the problems in our lives is stems out of pride. So that's a dangerous position. Some are naive, and they have the first one. Eager. The Bereans seem to have two. They seem to manage that, don't they, in terms of that eagerness to listen to God's word, and yet there is that examination of the scriptures. So what I think we've done today, what you would do as a church, what we do in Scarborough, is we say, please open up your Bibles. We want to point you to the scriptures. We want to show you what God's word says. But when we're preaching, we're not dissecting the Bible. This is not a dead specimen that we get our knife into and go, look at the leg, no. This is God's voice to us. God is preaching to us. But we want to see his words. We want to hear his words. So keenly go, but check. Does that help? I just think those two things together is what we need.
Should we let her have another one?
Yeah, yeah.
Go on, Steph. Go on.
So,
this is one for you.
Convert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord.
Yeah.
And it was helpful what you said about the first bit of that.
Yeah.
But how do we recognize, because people who are denying Jesus are not saying it in words, so how do we recognize the second part?
No, go on, Lee. Keep going, Bishop, you're up front. You've done the work on the book.
You've got to be careful when you stretch, by the way, because I thought you were going to respond to that. So, I think it is all connected to nobody ever comes and says I am denying God. It's all presented as humility. There are these things that happened. This was in the Church of England years ago, called shared conversations, and it was all about the. On paper, it seemed so lovely that everybody was getting together. We all wanted to listen to each other, listen to each other's stories and something like that. It sounds wonderfully humble, doesn't it, to listen. The question is, whose voice matters in this conversation? We love to listen horizontally. The question is, are we going to listen vertically? So God's voice is not just one extra voice around this table that we are to listen to alongside other people. God speaks. And we listen. So I think one of the ways that you see somebody who actually denies the sovereign Lord is when they deny his words. I think, you know, you cannot move away from this book. This is God's revelation to us. As we bring this word, this is This is Jesus with us speaking to us. So when you deny this, you are denying the Lordship of Jesus. I think it is like that. Regardless of whether you have a reason to say it's not. Do you know what I mean? I think it goes to that.
All right, yeah. Pete.
Yeah, just if I can speak into that verse, if that's all right. Because it says they pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus as Lord. So I assume what they're doing is they're retaining Jesus as Saviour, but not having him as Lord. So they're saying, right, you've been saved from your sins, you can do what you like, therefore be immoral, without saying you've been saved from your sins to be a servant of Jesus, I'd assume.
Yeah, it is such a false distinction because, let me just connect that together as well, because the Lordship of Jesus is one aspect of his salvation. Okay, so we don't often think about it, but that him as, so when we are to be saved, it is not simply that we need rescuing from the penalty of our sin. We do need to be rescued from the penalty. We need to be rescued from the power of sin. But actually, we also need to realize that we have been utterly insane in thinking that we can actually navigate through life on our own, coming up with the ways and the wisdom to know how to run my own life, to run my family's life, to run our... It's just utter madness. Like, the world is... And this is... It is madness because... just think about the track record of the United Kingdom in terms of relationships, in terms of happiness, in terms of stability. Like, you just have to turn on the BBC News every single night to say the country is wrecked, and yet we still don't realise that our ways are foolish. So part of the way Jesus will save us is by being Lord. So we need his instructions because that is part of the way he will transform us.
Thank you. I think one more. Paul.
Just to be clear, so it doesn't actually mention false teachers, so it could be like false brothers and sisters. Also, there's this Paul, like he, in the Corinthian church, seems to be like, there's a lot of sort of sexual immorality and issues, and Paul addresses it and sort of does what you say, wrestles and contends, and he says things like reflecting back to them what they said. I have the right to do anything, and he says, you say, but not everything is beneficial. And then I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. And then there's the other issue. He says, saying what they said, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So what I'm trying to say is, wrestling with the scriptures and trying to see what the scriptures say, you know, Paul is giving answers to these in a more filled out way, and I think often it feels you know, we can't be, well, you do want to lay down the law, if you like, but give reason, you know, the scripture gives reason, and yeah, that was all.
Yeah, my only observation, or thing to add to that is, it seems to me that it is all the way through the story of God's people, all the way from Old to New Testament, that human beings, as they sin against the Lord, it often lands in the areas of sexual practice. And so when we hear some of the issues that we're dealing with now in terms of the 21st century, it isn't just our issue.
We
should be surprised. Because sinful human beings are looking for satisfaction. This is the whole thing. So we are wired. We are wired to worship God. And this is Romans. Okay, Romans 1 is that people who do not worship the true and living God in the ways that he has said, they still worship other things. Okay, so we are all worshippers. We know this, don't we? We all worship something. We all live for something. We all seek our satisfaction, our security in something. And if it isn't in the true and living God, we search for it in different ways. Romans 1 talks about exchanging the glorious God for all the created things, and we live for them. Sexual practice comes into that because people are looking for alternative ways of satisfaction and joy and security and love and all that. And often it gets funneled into sexual relationships. We should not be surprised. What I'm trying to say is that you're right, it unpacks it in all sorts of ways. We've got to give our reasons. But what I'm saying, I think we particularly in our generation, need to recover not just this is what God says, but this is why, and this is really, really good. So understand this is God's good ways for us.
Let me pray for us and then split. We've got, and then give some notices. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Jude writing 2,000 years ago into the church's circumstances that are not far off our own. How common are the sins of human beings throughout history. We pray we would be humble enough to hear and ready enough to repent. Please equip us this weekend to be graciously recognizing Jesus as Lord and Saviour and submitting to his good word. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.
Amen. Can I say one more thing?
Yeah.
And this is just something that's coming to my head. So this will become such a real issue when, in our wider families, it might be children, grandchildren, friends, that the circle will get smaller when this comes home. And wrestling together what it means to be clear, to be loving, to be kind, but to contend for the goodness of God's ways. And I just felt prompted to say that because it might be a real personal issue for some in this room, but it's going to come more and more. The gospel, and particularly into our churches, because the same gospel that has saved people all the way through is still going to save people, and praise the Lord for that. But people are being saved out of a culture which is increasingly broken and messed up. And so therefore, people's messy lives are coming into our churches. And we've got to know how to deal with that, okay? And I know you might be praying for salvation, and you may long for people to go on some sort of sanctification course for a few months until they are ready to sit next to you in church and sit in your front room having dinner. But it ain't the reality. The mess is coming in. People are saved and they're being transformed. I just wanted to say that to you as we wrestle out.
Helpful. Okay.